Let's give our attention now to the preaching of God's Word. Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful that you have made yourself known to us, that you have not left us to grope in the darkness. Although you were near, we are far away, but you have not left us there. You have drawn near to us in the person of your Son. You have finally and fully and completely revealed yourself to us through the risen and exalted Lord Jesus Christ. As we give our attention now to Psalm 49, will you send your Spirit to help us to understand what we read, to give us the conviction of sin that we so desperately need, to encourage our hearts to persevere in believing, and to call those sinners who yet remain in darkness out of that darkness and into your marvelous light. Lord, we pray today that even among our own children, that the shepherd will speak, the voice of God will be heard, the sheep will hear their Savior's voice and follow after him in truth. We ask this for his name's sake. Amen. As you're taking your seat, you turn to Psalm 49. Now, you may already have a marker there. We've, over the last 3 weeks, have considered consecutively Psalms 47, 48, and 49. And in this little mini-series in the Psalms, we started with Psalm 1 and 2, which in a sense sets the tone, sets the stage for the entire Psalter, all 150 of the Psalms. And so, Book 2 of the Psalms that we saw started in Psalm number 42, has as one of its overarching themes, one of its unifying themes, is that God is speaking to all of the nations, that he's speaking to all of mankind. Now, this idea of communicating at once with every person is the subject matter of films and TV shows and popular fiction. And it's this the idea of maybe some evil genius, some evil mastermind manages to capture the world's airwaves. And perhaps you have in your mind the scene where it flashes to, say, Times Square, and all of a sudden all the big projection screens have this evil mastermind there. And then it cuts to Tokyo, and then it cuts to some small village on the other side of the world, and everybody, even on their phones, has the image of this one person speaking to them. Well, of course, that's the subject of fiction, but it captures our imaginations for a reason. It is because God himself speaks universally to the hearts of men. And we have this desire to have this unifying sense of truth. And yet, we're told in the scriptures that men, by and large, suppress that truth in unrighteousness. Psalm 49 is meant to encourage you to persevere through difficult days. And on the authority of God's word, to trust that he will at last rescue you permanently from all adversaries, even death. That's really the thrust of Psalm 49. This psalm is meant to encourage you. If you are a Christian, if you are in Christ, the point of the psalm is to encourage your heart today, to embolden you, to strengthen your resolve, to strengthen your belief in God's precious promises, that though yet we will have difficult days. And yet God is faithful to protect us. We must trust that he will at last, finally, rescue us permanently from all adversaries, even death. John Calvin puts it this way, summarizing the thrust of Psalm 49. He says, the real scope of the psalm is to comfort the people of God under the sufferings to which they are exposed, by teaching them to expect a happy change in their condition when God in his own time shall interpose to rectify the disorders of the present system. Now, you don't have to be even all that observant to see the disorders in our present system, do we? You have only to turn on the news or to tune into social media of any kind. As Dr. Renahan mentioned in Sunday school today, better termed gossip media rather than social media. But you expose yourself to any of these things, and it is doom and gloom all around us. And how do we think about those things? How do we process just the sheer magnitude of bad news that's coming our way? Maybe it comes on a personal front. It's a phone call. It's news from a doctor. It's news from an extended family member. It's a personal loss. It's a tragic loss of some kind. It's a death. It's a loss of a job. It's a friendship that has faltered or failed. Or we see headlines within our culture, international news, and we think, this is horrible. How do we process these things? So with those questions in mind, let's turn our attention to Psalm 49. I'm not going to divide it, strictly speaking, by the stanzas. I'm going to divide more thematically under three headings. In the first four verses, we see a universal summons to wisdom. Here's the voice of God through the psalmist speaking to every man, to all mankind. And then in verses 5 through 13, there's an urgent question that comes from the psalmist. And it's a question that the powers of human observation cannot answer. It's a question that we could say natural revelation cannot answer. And then in verses 14 through 20, we're going to see a godly hope that God reveals to his people. Let's read the psalm together and we'll dive right in. The original inspired heading is To the Choirmaster, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Hear this, all peoples, give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom. The meditation of my heart shall be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will solve my riddle to the music of the lyre. Why should I fear in times of trouble when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me, those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches? Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit. For he sees that even the wise die. The fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations, though they called lands by their own names. Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence, yet after them people approve of their boasts. Selah. Like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol. He will receive me. Selah. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. For though while he lives, he counts himself blessed, and though you get praise when you do well yourself, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers, who will never again see light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Here in Psalm 49, the psalmist begins. He bursts out with this, with a benevolent proclamation, unlike the evil mastermind that I illustrated with the opening. Here is one who intends good for all of mankind. But he makes a bold statement. I mean, just look at how bold his statement is in the first three verses of Psalm 49. He says, hear this, all peoples, give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor, my mouth shall speak wisdom, the meditation of my heart shall be understanding. That's a bold proclamation. In essence, to say to the entire world, listen to me, I have the riddle. I have the answer to the riddle. Now, what's the riddle? We're going to see this in verse 5. But notice first the universal language. He says, all peoples, all inhabitants, both low and high, rich and poor together. His message is for every human being. This is not a message uniquely designed only to the people of God. This is not a message given to God's covenant people alone. This is a message given to the entire world. Every man is obliged to hear God because He is Creator. And again, as we've noted, as we've studied Psalms 47 and 48, and now 49, the audience here is all mankind. And we saw in Psalm 47, here is this great king. And we saw this great king is fulfilled here in the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is enthroned in heaven. He is highly exalted. He is the name above every name, the King of Kings. And in Psalm 48, this king has a dwelling place. His dwelling place is Zion. He dwells among His people. He dwells in the church of the living God. Now in Psalm 49, we explore this issue. Okay, we have an exalted king who's enthroned. We have a dwelling place for this king, and yet there's still trouble in the land. There's still trouble in the land. And what happens when rich people, wealthy people, powerful people, influential people, evil people gain influence and control? What happens? How do God's people respond? How do we think about those things? But He makes this astounding claim that His thoughts and His heart will manifest understanding to all mankind. Now this is significant, as we live in a culture that denies the reality of such a thing, denies that this kind of understanding even exists, denies even the parameters of absolute truth. But He says, my mouth shall speak wisdom. The meditation of my heart shall be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will solve my riddle to the music of a lyre. Basically, I can give you the answer in song because I know the source of all wisdom. The psalmist claims to have wisdom, and he claims to have wisdom of a kind that he describes as a proverb, a riddle, meaning it's mysterious. It's not reachable. It's not searchable by human reason and understanding. The psalmist knows that the word of God testifies very plainly, that wisdom, that understanding are found in God alone. And specifically, this wisdom and understanding that's found in God alone is revealed to us in God's Word. It is not something that we get by intuition. It's not something we get subjectively by impressions or thoughts or some sort of Holy Spirit download. We get by His revealed objective Word. Listen to how the book of Proverbs begins. The book of Proverbs begins in a way that sounds very similar to these first four verses of Psalm 49. Proverbs chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So he says very plainly, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of this knowledge. Well, then in Proverbs chapter 9, in verse 8, do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Now, sadly, you probably know this from experience. Sometimes you've tried to sit down with, maybe it's a son or a daughter, maybe it's a friend, maybe it's a coworker, and you've sat down with someone and tried to reprove them and try to bring the Word of God to them and say, this is your error. But if they're a scoffer, how do they respond? They don't love you for it. They hate you for it. Do not reprove a scoffer, he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. And here it is, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of understanding. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And it's common throughout the Proverbs. It's common throughout the Psalter. In Psalm 111, for example, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. And Job 28:28, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. And we put all this together, and we have a very simple message that God Himself is the source. He is true wisdom. He is the source of all that is right and good. We could have no understanding of the world. We could have no understanding even of ourselves apart from God revealing that to us. And we live in an age where the thoughts and inner workings of a man is what defines him, so the culture says. If a man thinks that he's a woman, for example, then he is. If a woman thinks that she is a man, then she is, so says our culture. We've neglected and dispensed with and even hated the most basic of God's created order. And here the Psalms confront us and say, no. It is here that understanding is found. And we can be bold. We ought to be bold to say, no, this is what the Word of God says. We can have no wisdom. We can have no understanding. We can have no knowledge apart from what God has said in His Word. Anything that we find by means of observation, the various sciences, whether it's empirical science or behavioral science, philosophy, and all those kinds of things, if we're not coming back and comparing those and testing them by the Word of God, we're going to end up in the ditch, aren't we? Only those who possess and understand the Word of God can make such a claim to wisdom. Turn with me to Acts chapter 17. There's a remarkable example here in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. You know the story. It's Paul at Mars Hill, but I want to point out a couple of things that are particular about this. Here Paul is approaching the center of Greek thought. This was the pinnacle of human understanding and wisdom in the ancient world. It was found at Athens. And we will pick up here in verse 16. Paul was waiting for his traveling companions in Athens, and his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with some or with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." And now Dr. Luke gives us some background here. He says, "Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new." Verse 22 says, "So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus," and you have to have this picture in your mind. Think the big white columns. Here is in all of these men, and we'll see in Psalm 49, the idea of men in their pomp, men in all their outward trappings of intellectual achievement, of power, of wealth, all those kinds of things. All of that's coming to bear right here at the Areopagus. They're all in their fancy robes, all the outward ornamentation of their intellectual feats, of their position within society, of their prestige. And here's Paul. They call him a babbler, which literally is a seed picker. I'll say a little bit more about that in a minute. But that's the scene. And Paul stands up in front of all of these learned men. He says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and their boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Now, you have to understand what's happening here. They looked with derision. They looked down upon Paul, and they called him a babbler. Literally, the term is seed picker, and it's a vivid image, because what does a bird do? He goes and eats seeds. He gathers them here, and then he goes and deposits those seeds, right? And it's the idea of just random things being cobbled together. That's what they accused Paul. Here's these intellectual men. So you're just kind of cobbling things together. You've got a potluck supper intellectually. We, on the other hand, we have wrestled with the most pressing questions of life, and we know everything. And Paul says, you don't even know who God is. You have a statue to an unknown God. And Paul gives to them a comprehensive worldview. Paul preaches to them creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. All right here. It's a short sermon. He preaches all that to them. I was really helped. We've been watching a video series at home on Sunday evenings. It's an old series by Dr. R.C. Sproul called The Consequences of Ideas. And he looks at the ancient philosophies. And he said one of the pressing questions in Paul's day was, how do things move? What's the nature of motion? What's the nature of being? And many of them made quite a distinction between being and becoming. But what's the nature of being? And Paul says, you guys don't know the answer. Paul says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And then he quotes from one of their own philosophers and says, in him we live and move and have our being. But Paul attributes their own philosophical babbling to God himself. It is in God that the world's riddles are solved. And surely you remember the contrast that we saw in Psalm number 1. The wisdom that comes from the law of God that the righteous man follows, and the wisdom of the wicked, the counsel of the wicked that ends in destruction. Psalm chapter 1. Psalm number 1, verse 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits at the seat of scoffers. Well, surely, that's those who were enthroned there at the Areopagus. But the righteous man's delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And this is not merely the Mosaic law. This isn't merely the Ten Commandments. This is all that God has revealed, including the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. We saw there in Psalm 1 that the Word of God sets before us two paths. One is the counsel or the wisdom of the wicked. It's the wisdom of the natural man. And he's groping in the dark, as it were, trying to sort things out, trying to find the answer. And in his pride and arrogance, he looks at those who have the Word of God and he scoffs. He mocks. His way does not prosper. His way leads to destruction. But in contrast, we see the righteous man. We see the blessed man who delights in the law of God. It is there in God's special revelation that wisdom, that understanding, that true knowledge is found. And now here in Psalm 49, the psalmist drives home this great divide between these two questions, between these two positions, by asking this question in verse 5. This is the second heading, the urgent question that natural revelation cannot answer. Here's an urgent question that faces every man, but natural revelation cannot answer it, cannot give any hope at all. He says, why should I fear in times of trouble when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me, those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches? Why is it that I have no reason to be afraid? When people who are opposed to me, when people who have positions of power, authority, wealth, influence, privilege, all those kinds of things, why is it that I don't have to be afraid of that? Well, natural revelation can't help us. And he goes on to explain this. In fact, he sounds very much like the preacher in Ecclesiastes. The language that he uses is very similar. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1, beginning at verse 12, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. And it's an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind. By means of experience, by means of observation, by means of natural discovery, Kohelet, the preacher in Ecclesiastes, sets out to understand the world, and he comes to the conclusion, based on what he can see and observe and experience, that it's all vanity. It's all a mist of vapor that's just disappearing. But at the end of Ecclesiastes, he comes to the conclusion that matters. Here's the end of the matter, to fear God. The end of the matter, to fear God. Because God is the only source of true wisdom. Now, the contrast that I'm going to make is between natural revelation and special revelation. And just to make sure that I'm defining the terms, natural revelation is what we can observe, what we can experience, what we can touch, taste, see, smell, what we can empirically observe in nature. It is a valid observation. We shouldn't dispense with natural revelation. It's a good gift that God has given to us. We might even refer to it as the book of nature. We can learn true and write things about God by observing the world. The psalmist declares this in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. It is right to look to the heavens, to look to creation, to look to nature and say, I can discern things about God, but I can't discern them infallibly because my faculties, my ability to observe and to take note and to consider is imperfect. In Romans chapter 1, verse 19, Paul deals with this idea of natural revelation. He says, for what can be known about God is plain to men because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Now, the psalmist here follows down this same path of inquiry. And he reasons from the perspective of the natural man. Look what happens. He says in verse 7, truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit. For he sees that even the wise die, the fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations, though they called lands by their own names. Man in his pomp will not remain, he's like the beasts that perish. Even natural man understands he's going to die. And natural man understands that there's nothing he can do to escape death. It doesn't matter how wealthy you are. Doesn't matter how powerful you are. Doesn't matter how influential you are. No one can purchase his life. That's what it means. No one can ransom his own life. The price is too high. Nor can he impose upon or coerce or even bribe another man to take his death for him. Not available, is it? No one escapes. Sheol here refers to death and the grave, not necessarily hell, referring to death, the grave. Every man knows And the psalmist knows that the wicked knows that death comes to every man. No one is wealthy enough or powerful enough to avoid it. And the Apostle Paul understood this. I mean, he's speaking sort of hypothetically in Romans 9. He's pouring out his heart about what he calls his kinsmen according to the flesh. He's talking about fellow Israelites. And he's lamenting, he's grieving the fact that they have rejected their Messiah. And Paul says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. But Paul understands, he can't give his life for theirs. He can't even present himself as a sacrifice for them. He can't present himself as a ransom for them. In Psalm 49, we're confronted with the fact that every single man knows he will die. Even the rich, the powerful, know they will die. Even the most God-hating, God-denying person, the most strident atheist, has to admit, I'm going to die. I maybe can postpone it. I might be able to do things, could live longer than someone who doesn't have the means that I have, but I can't avoid it entirely. No amount of money will spare his life. No earthly power or influence will save him from the grave. And in this sense, death is a faithful teacher. Death is actually a faithful teacher. It's a good teacher, but he's also a cruel master. Kohelet again in Ecclesiastes in chapter 7 says it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. In other words, you can learn a whole lot more at a funeral than you can at a wedding. That's his idea, that everyone at a funeral is thinking about eternal things, is thinking about life and death, because there's a body there in front of them, or at least pictures of the one who has passed. Everyone is confronted with that. But you're at a wedding, you don't have to think about those things. In fact, you have to cast those thoughts from your mind. We're about joy and mirth and feasting and dancing and celebration. We don't want to think about that these two have said till death do they part, because they're both going to die. So the question comes, are we looking to natural revelation as a source of encouragement to us? Are you looking around at the world around you, and are you trying to find encouragement and hope there? What the psalmist is teaching us is that's a fool's errand. You won't find the hope there. Natural man even knows he's going to die. There's no escape from that. Are you looking to what you can see and hear and observe for your hope, either in this life or in the life to come? I mean, are you looking to what's going on kind of play by play, so to speak, in the political sphere and think, okay, things are getting better or things are getting worse? And your level of hope, discouragement, despair, comfort, joy, sorrow is directly proportional to what you're seeing and observing, hearing and experiencing. Or are you looking to another source? See, beloved, God has not designed the book of nature to offer us hope. The book of nature instructs us. The book of nature even condemns us. But it's not designed to offer us hope, other than to point us to the glory and majesty and the dominion of God. But if God is not a good God, if God is not a God who's going to save us from our sins, then the book of nature provides no hope at all. Because all it shows to us is a powerful God, one who is mighty and glorious and awesome, we've offended him. And apart from special revelation, we're going to see in the last part of the psalm, we have no hope. God has made known in his word a truth with abundant hope. Natural revelation testifies of God's glory and his power and his dominion, but it also testifies of man's hopeless condition, doesn't it? Let's look to the last third of the psalm here. And we see that the godly man hopes in God's ransom and reception. Those are two key words, ransom and reception. Again, all men know that they must die. Natural revelation is sufficient to tell even the most God-hating man that he's going to die. No amount of money is going to spare his life. Look at verse 13. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence. Yet after them, people approve of their boast. So even if this is the idea of the wealthy person, the celebrity, the powerful man. Everyone knows he's going to die, and yet people still want to follow after him. They still want to be approved by him. They still want to be in his presence. Verse 14, like sheep, they, those with foolish confidence, like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol, with no place to dwell. Special revelation tells us something entirely different than what's revealed to us in natural revelation. God's holy word gives us something far more hopeful, something far better than what's in the book of nature. Like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol, with no place to dwell. The psalmist here uses a very vivid imagery. He paints a picture with poetic words of a great mass of humanity being led to the grave by a shepherd named Death. It's the use of a literary device known as personification. One dictionary defines personification as a figure of speech in which an inanimate object or an abstraction is endowed with human qualities or is represented as possessing human form. And here's in poetic form, says, it's like there's a shepherd named Death, and he's leading the mass of humanity to the grave. Derek Kidner says death personified is an unusual poetic figure in the Old Testament. This passage ranks for sinister effect with Jeremiah 9:21, where death climbs in at the windows to carry off the living. Now, here he's no intruder. He is on his home pastures. He's on his home pastures. Death is pictured as a shepherd. Death is leading people to the grave, and their form will be consumed, meaning their bodies will decay. Their bodies, no matter how wealthy, powerful, privileged, elite, no matter how well known they are, they're going to go into the grave and their bodies are going to rot. Their bodies will waste away. But there's another poetic image that's tied together with this, and he says, but the upright shall rule over them in the morning. The upright will rule over them in the morning. How can this happen? How is it that the world seems to be turned upside down now? All those who are in positions of power and authority and have riches and influence and might are going to be ruled by those who do not. Our Lord Jesus said it's the meek who will inherit the earth. He says in verse 15, how does this happen? How is it that the upright will rule over those who are wealthy and powerful? He says, but God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. This but God ranks right up there with Ephesians. But God, you were dead in your sins and trespasses, but God. Derek Kidner again, he says, the great but God of verse 15 is one of the mountaintops of Old Testament hope. Natural man is helpless and hopeless. He knows he's going to die, but he has no answer. He has no remedy. The psalmist testifies it's God himself who will ransom his soul from the power of the grave. It's God himself who will receive him. The psalmist here is placing his hope in the resurrection. That's what he means. That it's in the morning. It's in the morning that the upright will rule. He's looking to a day past his own. He's looking to a day beyond his own years. When the resurrection comes, he knows that God will ransom him from the grave. This is exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that whole chapter devoted to the doctrine of the resurrection, where Paul says, this is everything. For this perishable body, in verse 53, must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on the immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Here the psalmist is looking forward to that day. Well, saints, on the authority of God's word, we have seen that day, so to speak. We've lived to hear Jesus being born, living, dying, being raised from the dead, being exalted to the right hand of God the Father. In him is wisdom. But there seems to be a conflict. In verse 15, it says, God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol. Verse 7 says, truly no man can ransom another. How can we say that here's Jesus Christ born in the flesh and he's ransomed the lives of many? The answer, of course, is that he is not only man. He is the God-man. He is not a son of Adam. He is the Son of God. No mere man could ever have ransomed another man. No one who is merely a creature could ever have given his own life as a price for even one man, much less all who believe. The Lord Jesus Christ has met the test. It is the God-man alone who can ransom a man from the grave. It is Christ alone who can save us from the pit. This is exactly what the writer, the apostle of the Hebrews, taught in Hebrews 9, verse 27. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. Not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And because this is true, because the psalmist by faith was looking ahead to when this day would come to pass, he comes to this conclusion in verse 16, be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. See, in verse 5, he answers, why should I fear in times of trouble? When the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me, those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches. And now he answers. Now he answers his own question. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. For, because when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. For though while he lives, he counts himself blessed. And though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers who will never again see light. Despite all of his efforts to live on, despite all of his efforts to maintain his own glory, despite all of his efforts to promote and extend to that glory, even naming lands, verse 11, naming lands after himself. You've seen that. A dying wish to donate so that my name is scrawled across a building or a street or a city or an airport or something so that my name can live on. Body still being eaten by worms. You go the way of all the earth. Unless God has ransomed your soul, and while your body will certainly see corruption, you now abide in a promise that your soul goes immediately to the presence of Christ, and that at the resurrection, that body will be raised up in glory, reunited with your soul. The grave will not keep it. Christ has been the forerunner. He's been the first fruits of that resurrection, proving to the world that the Word of God is true. His body did not see corruption. Death is no longer our shepherd. If you are in Christ, death is not your shepherd. The Lord Jesus Christ is your shepherd. The Lord Jesus Christ pastors. He shepherds his sheep beside still waters, and he will do so for eternity. I wonder, do you find yourself discouraged or even fearful? When you see the news, when you ponder the progress of evil men, when you look upon them and you see all their apparent riches and all their apparent power, and you think, what can we do? They have a monopoly on the media. They have a monopoly on industry. They have a monopoly on information. They have a monopoly on the money supply. They have a monopoly on all these kinds of things. What do we do? How do we think about these things? We remember that God's given us two books to read. We ought to consider them both. But only one of them is certain, sufficient, and infallible. The Word of God alone. Which one do you go to for comfort and hope in the midst of evil days? Think carefully about your answer to that. May the Word of God search us and try us and test us. Where do we go? Not if, but when difficult days come, where do we go to find our comfort? Do we go for just the slightest glimmer of hope that we can observe and see with our eyes, hear with our ears? Because the right guy is going to get into office next time, or the right policy is going to get passed. Or we go to the book of God's holy revelation, the Word of the living God, and believe when it testifies something contrary to what my eyes presently see. Where do I go for comfort? So what are you depending upon for your comfort? What are you depending upon for your assurance of faith? What are you depending on for your hope in the midst of evil days? Our Lord Jesus says, in this life, you will have trouble. You will have tribulation. You will be persecuted. Where do you go? And note here, mentioned already in Psalm 49, there are two different shepherds. There's a shepherd named Death, and there is the shepherd who will cause his people in the morning to rule over those who are shepherded by Death. You remember in Psalm number 1, we saw two different paths. It was the path of the wicked and the path of the righteous. But we need to be careful to remember that it's not the path itself that saves us, is it? It's the shepherd who's on that path. It's the shepherd who leads us. We have a good and godly shepherd who has given his own life as a ransom for our souls. And a Savior, a shepherd who has promised to receive us. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. He's promised that all who believe in him, on the day when he comes and returns to judge the world in righteousness, that all those who belong to him will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into your reward." It's important that we understand it's not the path itself that makes the difference. It's the shepherd who leads along the path that makes the difference. One path is shepherded by death and leads to the grave. The other is shepherded by the great shepherd, the Son of the living God. To whom are you giving your allegiance? And who are you following? Our Lord Jesus Christ made it very clear, the reality of trouble in this life, the reality of difficulties, the reality of evil days. And even the wicked know this. Even the wicked understand this to some degree. They understand that their end is death. It's inescapable. But the righteous know something the wicked do not know. And they know it by means that the wicked reject entirely: the wisdom and the authority of God's Word. The righteous trusts in the Word of God and believes that God has sent his own Son into the world as a ransom for those who believe. All who call upon him in faith and repentance will be received. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The righteous man, the righteous woman is indwelt by the Spirit of God. The righteous man entrusts himself to the means of grace that God has given to his church, by which the Spirit of the risen Christ will continue to guide him into all truth. Our minds are constantly being shaped and transformed in some way. Are we being transformed by the fixed North Star of God's Word and the perfect and unchangeable revelation that he has given to us, his steadfast love and immovable promises? Or are we being shaped by the book of nature and how we perceive the way the world is functioning? Christ is a faithful shepherd who will surely and certainly lead you home. He will both ransom and receive you. The 18th century Anglican professor and pastor by the name of Henry Law wrote a really delightful small work called The Gospel in the Psalms. and observing here in Psalm 49, he says, days of evil will often overshadow the believer. Reminiscences or remembrances of past iniquity may leave impressions on the mind deep as the prints of the heels upon a soft or sandy path. In this, there may be ground of humiliation, but there is no cause for misapprehension. The covenant of peace stands sure and never can be broken. The reconciliation is forever made. The promise will be realized. Goodness and mercy shall follow him all the days of his life, and he shall dwell in the house of the Lord. The conclusion in Psalm 49 is a repetition of a previous verse, but with an important change. Look at verse 20. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. Verse 12 says, man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. And some of the modern translations don't just have those exactly the same, but there's an important difference. The ESV does catch that difference. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. No matter his wealth, no matter his prestige, no matter his power, his influence, if he doesn't understand the gospel of the Son of God, he will perish in a way that's no different from the beasts, except that he will have eternal judgment. May we consider the five psalms that we've looked at over the last 5 weeks, consider them together. We see that the contrast between the righteous man and the wicked man of Psalm 1. We see the nations raging against the Lord and his anointed in Psalm 2, and a bitter end is promised to them. And then we see in Psalm 47, 48, and 49, this exalted king who's taken up residence in Zion. He is not a king in absence. He's a king in residence. And here, even in the midst of trouble, his people hear his voice. They remember his law. They're comforted by it. And even when wealthy men prosper, even when evil men are exalted to high places, we look to the book of God's holy word. But this is our answer. This is our encouragement. This is our hope. And on a very practical way, that means we've got to train ourselves and condition ourselves to be very close attention to what we're taking in, don't we? There are all kinds of ways that people monitor their food intake and what they eat. There's even apps that count out calories and tell you exactly how many carbs you've had, how many milligrams of protein, and all these kinds of things. And so pay very close attention to what they're taking into their body. How much attention do we put into what we take into our minds? What are you feeding yourself mentally? What are you feeding yourself spiritually? Are you looking to the book of nature as you're not even really thinking about it, but that's where I'm finding most of my comfort. That's where I'm trying to find most of my hope, is what I observe, what I experience. Or are you intentionally saying, no, I'm gonna strict your diet. I'm taking in the word of God. I'm taking in the sound teaching of those who God has raised up over the generations to feed my soul through his word. Where's your diet coming from? Let's pray. Father, you are so good and steadfast. Your word is true. And we pray that your Spirit will help us to stir up our confidence in that word. Lord, we confess that we do not give it the attention, the study, the meditation that it deserves. Lord, will you help us to glorify you and by increasing our faith to believe what your word has said, that we will not be moved, we will not be deterred, we will not be dejected and find ourselves in despair when wicked men prosper. That we would be able to say with confidence, as the psalmist did, I have no reason to fear in evil days. Will you comfort your people? Will you strengthen us? Will you cause us to be unified more and more around the central truth Christ being our ransom and providing for our reception in heaven. Will we look to this, even this local assembly, this humble place, as a place where these things are rehearsed? An opportunity to remind one another and exhort one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.